So good. Hi, like Britt said, my name is Alicia, and we'll be reading from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. So give you a second to open that out. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got onto the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many fish, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he raised from the dead.
Thanks, Alicia. Good evening, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch and Ives. Please whack your questions into Slido. The easiest way I find to do that is using the app. And you can just download the app simply, and then you can grill me with as many questions as you like later. We don't always get to all the questions, but if you have questions that are burning questions for you, come and find me over dinner. I'd be more than glad to keep answering your questions. Let's start with this. Have you noticed that full-time work changes everything? Have you noticed that full-time work changes everything? I was reflecting back to the halcyon days of uni this week. And even before online uni, even before these days where you never actually have to go to uni and you can do the whole thing from the couch whenever you feel like it, I spent most of my Fridays playing golf with a friend, and it was amazing. I spent most of my Wednesdays just doing stuff at home or with friends or just cruising around, doing whatever I wanted on my bike and other bits and pieces, and the week was chill, so chill. This is what I looked like back then. I haven't changed one little bit, but this is me back in, like, you know, 2017 when I was at uni, and it was just excellent. The uni days are the best of days. You've got a little bit of cash and you've got a little bit of study and you've got a lot of time to just do whatever you like. Your parents still feel bad for you, so they pay for lots of stuff, and it is really good times, and life was grand. And then on May 23, 1994, everything changed. I got a full-time job, 9 to 5, in the city, no Friday golf, no daytime chills, no sitting on the bed making music, no 24/7 Discord parties anymore. Everything changed. And it's not just starting work that changes everything. There are lots of moments in life where things change profoundly and permanently. And these moments are like lines in the sand. Lines and moments that announce to you the past is gone. The future has arrived. And the world, your world, has now changed. Moments that announce to you that you are now living in a new reality. And you must do everything differently because of this change, because this new event, this thing that has taken place, everything has to be fresh, everything has to be new, everything has to be different. And of course, we all know this because we experience these moments. For those of us who are first children, when the next sib comes along, it's like, ah. For those who've had children, you know that line in the sand. Which is why it is so weird that in John 21, Peter and the disciples get up and go fishing. Let's have a look at what's gone on just before this little fishing expedition. Turn back a page in your Bible, John chapter 20. We're going to start in John 20 because it's right here where we get to see the line in the sand moment. We get to see the moment that all of history changed, that all the world changed. We get to see the moment when Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 1 in chapter 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Mary shares her discovery with Peter and the other disciples. They go running to the tomb. They check it out. They find grave clothes, but no body. And they leave that tomb absolutely bamboozled, but it says they believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That same night, Peter is with the other disciples. No doubt they're sharing thoughts with each other. They're a bit scared about what might happen. They're concerned about what their future looks like. But Jesus comes into their midst. Verse 19 in chapter 20, we read, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hand and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you, and as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus here commissions them for ministry. To be sure, there is more that is to come, but here Jesus says, "I'm sending you out. Let's go. Let's share this news with the rest of the world." Now, a week later, Peter is with his disciples when Jesus appears again to satisfy the longings of Thomas that we saw last week. So from verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Here is an admission for the disciples. Jesus has risen from the dead. God has appeared in the flesh. God has done all that he said he was going to do. And the disciples hear these glorious words of testimony and adoration with their own ears. The Lord who is sending them out has risen from the dead, and the world has changed. The line in the sand is there. And then just a few days later, when every promise of God is fulfilled in Christ, when the Son of God has risen up from the dead, when they're overjoyed by sight and belief, when they've been sent out by Jesus, John then records this in chapter 21, verse 2. Have a look with me. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out for a fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now in 2018, I had the joy of standing on the beach where they reckon these things actually took place. Here's a little picture of it. And it was absolutely beautiful. And most often when we think of the Middle East and even Israel, we think of desert and dirt and dry and dusty. But this was lush and clean, cool, and absolutely delightful and lovely. And just as a community service announcement, if you ever want to invite me fishing, the answer is yes. So if you're a fisher sort of person, then I am in. I want to say there's nothing wrong with a bit of rest and relaxation. But given the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and given Jesus' instruction that he was sending them out, given how disjunctive fishing feels to that resurrection news, you know Jesus has come back in the flesh. And given John's interest in thematic symbols and pictures and the way that stories sort of have a deeper meaning to them, the way he's used these images and pictures throughout his gospel, we need to ask, just what is going on here? Did they just go fishing, or is there something more? Well, I reckon there's two things here that John is trying to impress upon us, two things we need to see and realize this evening from this little passage. And the first one is this, and it's pretty simple. It's from verse 1 and verse 14. It's just simply, Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus really did just rise from the dead. Now look with me at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened, or you could translate that, he appeared in this way. And then verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Three times in these verses, John underlines, Jesus appeared again, Jesus appeared again, Jesus appeared again. And just harking back to the last verse of chapter 20, we remember why Jesus and why John continues to impress these things upon us. At the end of chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here again, this story is here because John really wants you to know and believe that Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus did not sort of, disappear off into the hills. Now, Jesus' body was not stolen by the Romans or the disciples. Jesus didn't recover and run to America. Jesus is no body double stunts magician. Now, John wants you to know and believe that Jesus was dead, dead, dead. But he arose and he appeared in history with wounds, breathing, eating, walking, recognizable and relational, speaking with people and engaging with people. And all this happened to declare that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that by trusting in him, you can be made right with God through faith. The resurrection is the announcement. You can be justified by faith, justified and made clean before God through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's all recognizably theologically correct and true, but can we just admit among ourselves that to believe in a resurrection from the dead is actually a little bit outrageous and a little bit weird? And I say that because dead bodies that have been in the ground for a couple of days don't come back to life. Now, you can go into a cemetery and yell as much as you want at a grave, and nothing is likely to happen. And medical science and all sorts of people will tell you that's just not reality. But here's the thing. All the evidence actually points to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And believing in the resurrection is not just a matter of believing something unprovable. Sometimes people will say, oh, you have to have faith to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What they mean is you need to be the sort of person who can believe untrue things as true, or believe unprovable things are actually true. But that's not what faith is. Faith is about recognizing that when you see the evidence, that you can trust that evidence. And I want to tell you that when you see the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it is actually more than plausible that he really rose up from the grave. He walked out of a tomb alive. And so if you've come in tonight wondering, if you've come in tonight perhaps a little bit skeptical, sort of thinking this Christian thing relies on something that is so weird as to think a resurrected Jesus. If you've come in tonight doubting even that the resurrection is true, can I invite you to do the work, to review the evidence, to consider the documents, and to come to a conclusion based on the ancient evidence rather than modern assumptions. Now, to help you, I've got a little gift. I had 20 of these this morning and I thought to myself, oh, there'll be heaps left over. And like I reckon I had 20 people say to me, I need one of those books. I could have given away 50. Tonight, I only have 8. Here's a little book by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's called Is Easter Unbelievable? And if you're someone who's come in tonight and you think, I would love to think a little bit more about this whole resurrection thing, then come and grab one of these from the front here after church, or send a friend to grab it for you. I don't mind, however you work that out. But we would love for you to be able to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you miss out, then just put your name into Slido and I'll make sure that I send you one. How's that for a deal? There's only 8. I'd love to give away 80 if you want it. So that's John's first point. Jesus really did rise from the dead. He appeared. But I think there's a second thing here that John wants us to see and hear and know and understand, and it's this, is that once you've trusted in Christ, don't go back to the pre-resurrection life. Once you've trusted in Christ, don't go back. Don't be like the disciples. Look at me again, verse 2 in chapter 21. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I want you just to consider what's actually going on here. You know, when Peter was a guy who didn't know Jesus, way back when, what was Peter doing before he met Jesus? He was fishing. And what does John have Peter doing right here? Fishing again. I think John's trying to connect a picture and sort of say, look, they're doing the same thing now as they did before they met Jesus. Where was Peter when he met Jesus? He was at the Sea of Galilee fishing. Where is Peter now? At the end of John's gospel, he is in the Sea of Galilee fishing. John's connecting past and present. Who was part of the community of people who were all fishing together? There was Peter and the sons of Zebedee way back when. And who is there now with Peter? Well, the sons of Zebedee and a whole lot of other people as well. Now, the picture here is of men returning to their beginnings. The picture here is of men going back to a pre-resurrection life. Now, you could overplay this. So I'm not suggesting that they've thrown the towel in on Jesus. I'm not suggesting that they no longer believe in Jesus. They no longer call themselves disciples at all. Rather, when Jesus was present with them, they had great confidence. But now that Jesus is absent, they're unsettled. They don't know what to do. And they're returning to their past. You know, they had great experiences with Jesus and saw incredible things. But now all of those things have stopped. Well, their faith has waned. They're going back to the past. Now, they had 3 exciting years, miracles, teaching, demons, all sorts of other things they saw. And now all that's over. They're going back to their past. Now, there could be all sorts of reasons they went fishing, but John records none of those reasons because I think what he's doing is trying to get us to see a picture here of people going back to what was rather than people walking forward with Jesus. And in that, he's trying to teach us a lesson. What we have here are people returning to their beginnings, doing the same things in the same place, perhaps even in the same boats as they did before Jesus rose from the dead. What we have here is people just defaulting back to how their lives were rather than moving forward with Jesus. And to me, ironically, the thing that makes this most clear is at the end of verse 3 is that all that happens here happens at night. You know, throughout John's gospel, night and darkness have always indicated opposition to God. Night and darkness have always indicated the worst of humanity. Night and darkness have always indicated a passion for self-determination. So at the very beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, John writes, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And we could trace this theme of light and dark all the way through John's gospel. Let me just show you in the interaction with Nicodemus in chapter 3. If you quick come with me to chapter 3, verse 19. And again, Jesus says this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. To step into the night is to step away from Jesus, to step away from life. To step into the night is to step away from hope and to step away from the abundant life that Jesus offers. In John 10:10, we heard him say, "I have come to give you life and life in abundance." And so John here records the disciples as unsettled men, stepping back into the darkness, back into former ways of life, because things with Jesus don't look, feel the same. One commentator describes them as men without purpose, stepping back into what is familiar and comfortable. And so the way verse 4 then begins ought to come as no surprise to us. Have a look at verse 4. It says, "Early in the morning, Jesus." Literally it reads, "Morning now already having come, Jesus." It's like the light emerges, Jesus. Jesus stands on the shore in the light of the dawn and he calls out to them as those who need to come back in from darkness, back into the light. He calls out, verse 5, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat and there you will find some." Little hot tip, if you have a friend who loves fishing and you go with them, if they catch no fish, don't give them advice. It doesn't end well. But Jesus can do that, right? Because he's Jesus. So as the light shone in the darkness, Jesus invites them to follow his word. And what happens? Second half of verse 6. When they did throw their net on the other side, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple who Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. In his zeal, Peter jumps in the water again, wanting to get to Jesus. The others haul the fish in, verse 8. And then when they land, verse 9, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. Now, Simon, wanting to be obedient to every word of Jesus, jumps in the boat, helps with the fish, brings some other fish for them to cook up together. All the fish are counted. It's such an abundant catch. And it's unbelievably outrageous. There's 153 large fish. And so Jesus calls them to come and eat, which they do together. And they sit down on the beach. And as they sit on that beach, the very same beach where Jesus earlier said to them, "Come, follow me," again, they receive from Jesus' hand life and sustenance, and are ready again to follow him. And so I think John's message is simply this: no matter what happens, no matter where life takes you, no matter how you feel about Jesus, no matter how you feel about faith and life and trusting in the Lord Jesus, don't go back to your pre-resurrection life. Don't go back to your pre-faith life. Don't go back to a life without Christ. For only in Christ is there life in abundance. Only in Christ is there life to the full. And I reckon in many ways for us, life now is not dissimilar to the life the disciples had as they sat around on that evening drinking their pints, pondering whether they'd head out for a fish. Jesus is not here bodily. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. We don't know when Jesus is going to turn up. And so we're just called to wait. Just as the disciples are called to wait in Galilee, so we're called to wait. As we do so surrounded by people who are living common patterns of life, living common patterns of behavior. And can I say, it is really easy for people of faith to be drawn into living a life of unreality. It's really easy for people of faith to be drawn into something that is just untrue. What I mean is, it's easy to be drawn into the common Australian belief that all you can see is all there is. That's how most people think. All you can see is all there is. I've just got to deal with what I can see and I'll be fine. But that is not reality. Here is reality. 2,000 years ago, there was a moment in history that was like a line in the sand. And it was announced to you and to the world that the past is gone, that the future has arrived, that the world has changed. It was in that moment that there was an announcement that life changed and that you must do everything differently from now on. And that moment was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, life cannot be the same as it was before you believed this. Because Jesus rose up from the dead, your life will be different to those around you who do not believe this. We live in the time of the risen Lord. Jesus is King of kings, King of majesty over all things, for all time, in all places, over all people. And when you came to faith in Jesus for the very first time, you came to the realization that the life you were living without Jesus, as joyful as it may have felt, when you became a Christian for the very first time, that life that you were living without Jesus, you came to the realization that whole thing was just a lie. Because there's a reality that is, Jesus rose from the dead. He's the King over everything. And so now, if you step back and try to live that life again, if you step back and try to live as though Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if you step back and try and live as though Jesus is not the King of kings over all things, then you're actually just living a lie. The reality is Jesus is King over your work and your uni. Jesus is King over your wallet and your stuff. He's King over your words and your eyes, over your every breath. And the challenge of this passage is just quite simple. Stay out of the boat. Stay under Jesus. Stay out of the boat and stay under the King. So I encourage you to ask yourself over dinner, what parts of my life shine forth the reality that Jesus is King? And in what parts of my life am I living the unreality that I am King? That something else matters more than Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed in 1945 by the Nazis for rejecting their authority and following Jesus, he wrote these challenging words. He said, "The life of discipleship can only be maintained so long as nothing is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves, neither the law nor personal piety nor even the world. The disciple always looks only to his master, never to Christ and." Never to Christ and something else. Never to Christ and my efforts. Never to Christ and this bit of wisdom. Never to Christ and this thing over here that I also obey and follow. Now it says that he wrote, "The disciple avoids all such notions like the plague." And so friends, when the allure of the world tries to drag us in to leave Jesus, when the draw of returning to the past in your thinking and your behavior is strong, stay out of the boat and stay under the King. Now look to Peter. He's the one who denied knowing Jesus and still enthusiastically ran back to Jesus, knowing that in Jesus there is love and grace. And you too can return to Jesus any day of the week. In him you don't find a cruel master. In him you don't find a harsh disciplinarian. In him you don't find a disciplinary word. In Jesus you find someone who says, "Hey, come have breakfast. Let's sit down, work this out, move forward together. Come and have breakfast and let's walk in the light of reality." So brothers and sisters, everything is different because Christ rose from the dead. So live the life of Christ and let's just keep walking with Jesus. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in you there is hope and life. In you there is light and purpose. Lord God, we look at our lives and we just see the ways in which we jump back into the boat. In the way we speak and think, the way we live and act, the way we treat other people. Lord, forgive us for those moments. Help us to get out of the boat and live under the King. Lord God, show us grace and mercy. Instruct us and help us. Empower us to live only for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So good. Just getting some Slido up. Cool. Lots of good questions. So we'll be doing the top three. So like them and maybe they'll come to the top. But I'm going to start with the most liked one, which is, say Jesus' resurrection is true. How does this prove he is the Son of God? Where in the Bible did Jesus actually say he was God? Islam says he never said this.
Okay, lots of questions. Let me make some comments about Jesus never saying he was God. So I would refute that in a couple of different ways. The first one is, I think he admits, he never says it's straight. Don't you love it when people just talk straight? Like, do you like my hair? None of you will tell the truth, will you? But last week it was outrageous. Like, if you saw it, it was wild. Anyway, we would love it if Jesus just went, hey, I'm God, here I am. Let me tell you one of the reasons why he didn't do that. Is because the Pharisees held so tightly to the blasphemy piece that if he'd actually just come out and said that, he would have been killed instantly. Just, whoever was there would have just got rocks and killed him, just like that. But God's plan was for him to have several years of ministry. And so he actually, in a sense, couldn't do that straight up. And so he needed to speak in pictures and stories and other places. The next thing I would say is that it's really important that we don't divorce the Bible as it's been written from Jesus' words. That we sort of say Jesus' words are like the A1 things we listen to. All the words around Jesus' words are like B1 words we listen to, and then the Old Testament is like C1 things we listen to, and as if we've got grades of things that have different levels of authority in the Bible itself. I think that's not only unhelpful, but it's not the way that Jesus read the Bible himself. It's not the way that the first people who had the Bible read or understood the Bible. And so if we're just looking for Jesus to say something and therefore go, as Islam does, well, Jesus never said it clearly, so it's not true. I think we're actually not dealing with the Bible as it actually is, as a word from God. And so when you actually deal with the Bible as it actually is, I think you can go to a number of different places, including Matthew 1, John 1, John 4, John 18, and other places where quite clearly both the Bible and Jesus say he is God. And that he rose, that he came in human form, bodily, and rose again. You can then go to the testimony of the other New Testament writers, Colossians, which we're looking at next term. Colossians chapter 1 is all about Jesus, who is God, and him appearing in the flesh. And so you can go to the testimony of others about that as well. So I suppose without going on too much on that, we're really important that we don't divorce Jesus' words. There's a whole school of theology at one point that divorced Jesus' words as being the words of Jesus are the most important thing. And then what they actually did was class the words of Jesus in four different categories. So it's sort of like Jesus' words have four categories of truth. The rest has categories of truth. That's the number one way to basically turn your Bible into confetti. And a piece of confetti is not going to help you know God. So the number one thing you want to do is hold the Bible together and its testimony that it continually says Jesus indeed is God who came in the flesh to save you from sin.
Nice. And I think on that blasphemy piece with the Pharisees, that also multiple times Jesus said in the Gospels, my time has not come yet. And then you see that change when his time has actually come.
Yeah.
When he goes to the cross. That's insightful. The second question is, The resurrected Jesus is often not initially recognized when he appears. Is his resurrection body different?
Yeah, it's pretty weird. I reckon the answer to that is yes and no. Recognisable, but different. We know it's different because did you notice in the two passages I read from John 20 tonight that it deliberately says the disciples are in a room, locked in, and Jesus arrives, right? Not even your mum can get into a locked room. It's just not possible. But Jesus can. And the reason he can is his body is different in some way, shape, or form. It's not described the way that his body is different, but quite clearly it is. And there is, you know, from time to time, I think Mary even sees Jesus in the garden and assumes he's the gardener, having spent, you know, years of her life with him. And sometimes people will say, oh, that's sort of because they were in a state of shock and they didn't think that Jesus was going to actually return or didn't know Jesus was going to return. But I think actually there is something sort of substantially different. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15 actually talks about the resurrection body being a body that is raised imperishable, in glory, with power, and that is spiritual and yet physical at the same time. So we will all have a resurrection body. I think you will substantially be able to turn up to heaven and go, hey, Brit, how are you? And see people who you know and recognize people, but you will be different as well. And I think that's the experience of Jesus too.
Nice. So it's got that nice little like farming visual of like sown, like you plant it and it grows up to be something different.
Yeah.
It's such a fun passage.
So hit up 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to think about that some more.
Nice. The last question I'm going to ask is from Ethan, which says, if John wrote everything so that we may believe, what was the significance of attributing 153 to the amount of fish? I had someone in growth group ask me this question.
Yeah, that's excellent. Do you know, if you want to have some fun, just like Google the 153 fish. There are some really wacky interpretations about the fish. So there's like, did you know that if you add up, actually, who knows what mathematical sequence equals 153? Are there any genuine math nerds here? Math gurus? Anyone? Second? It's not quite Fibonacci. But if you add every number between number 1 and number 17, you get 153. Some people think that it was 153 because in the early church, a guy called Tertullian said there were only 153 fish, or there are only 153 fish in the world, and Jesus made them catch one of every single fish. And for about 300 years, everyone was like, there's only 153 fish, until someone counted and went, I got to 157. And that was a problem. Other people were sort of like, 153 is like 3 times 50 plus 3. That's so many threes. The Trinity, it's there. Jesus and the Son and the Father, the Son and the Spirit, they're in the fish. I reckon there were just 153 really big fish. And it's actually miraculous, right? Because whoever catches 153 really big fish, but it's actually a little picture of John 10:10, is when you go back to Jesus and you invest your life in Jesus, you receive life from him, and he says in John 10:10, I've come to give you life and give you life in abundance. No one catches 153 fish in one go. But Jesus made them do it. It's a little picture to remind you that life will never be better than when you are following Jesus, because he gives life in absolute abundance.
Thanks for that. I think a lot of people will start looking that up after the service. You can chat about it over dinner. But I'm just going to pray to wrap up.
If you want a book, there are 8 copies down here.
Yes, grab a book. I'm going to pray and then we'll get up to sing. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word and for the words of John. Lord, thank you that Jesus came and died for us. And Lord, may we not go back to the pre-resurrection life if that's where we've decided to be with Jesus, but may we continue to live a life that is moving forward in the light with Jesus. And so help us to do that by your Spirit. And if we're still figuring things out, be putting people in our paths to help us to understand who Jesus is for ourselves. And I pray this in his name. Amen.